Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may the words of my lips and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing unto thee, our Lord, our God, our rock, and our salvation. Amen. As I mentioned before, we've been in the Gospel of John. Now we're in the Gospel, back in the Gospel of St. Mark. We're starting at the third chapter for our message today. Let's go over the Gospel of Mark because it is the shortest of all the Gospels. It's 16 chapters. If you ever attend a Bible class with me, and I give you a homework assignment, read Mark 17, and you come back the next week and say you've done it, I'm going to embarrass you. So it's only 16 chapters. Put that away in your mind. 16 chapters. It starts off from 0 to 65 right away. It pulls no punches. The first verse of the Gospel of Mark in chapter 1 says, "The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, God's Son." It's not like a mystery. It's not like, you know, you read a book and you're trying to figure out who the hero is. You're not sure who it is to the final chapters. That's not what Scripture's all about. It's not supposed to be a mystery. God has parts of him that are mysteries because we're human beings. But his purpose for coming to earth is no mystery. In fact, that's why the Bible was written. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. John comes right out of the chute, tells us this is the Son of God. Then he gets into the baptism of Jesus at age 30, his temptation by the devil. He starts to preach with authority. He drives out demons. He's doing things on the Sabbath that get the Pharisees very, very upset. Now, why? Well, the Pharisees took 10 commandments from God, and just in case you didn't understand those 10 commandments, they further explained it by adding 603 other rules. So in other words, now there's 613 rules to explain 10 commandments. Does the government regulation ever help make things clearer? No, it does not. And it certainly did not make anything clearer for the Pharisees to try to explain the Sabbath rules by putting all these rules. So what we have here now is Jesus is gaining momentum. He is attracting these huge crowds. And one thing is for certain, Jesus can't be ignored. At the beginning of chapter 3, we're told that the crowds were so pressing in to hear what Jesus had to say that they threatened to crush him. So he said, "Get a boat so I can get out into the water so they don't crush me." The crowds were huge. And in chapter 3, we get a little glimpse on what some people that are key to the story thought about Jesus. His family, it starts out with his family. In the middle, it has the Pharisees' opinion. Jesus tells a few parables. Then it concludes once again with Jesus' family coming back. Jesus' family thought he was out of his mind. Pharisees thought he was possessed by a demon. We're not sure what the crowd thought, but yet they were there. So Jesus, after teaching, he comes into a house. And the people are so jammed in there that he can't even eat. You might say there's no elbow room. They're all jammed in there. And his family's on the outside. They come to fetch him because he's got to eat. You know, you got to eat. He's out of his mind. Now, why would they say he's out of his mind? Well, there's a lot of reasons, I think. First of all, it's the Jewish custom that when, and we're assuming by this point that Jesus' stepdad, Mary's husband Joseph, had passed away. And so the oldest male would be responsible for everybody else in the household. It may be why Jesus waited till he was 30 to begin his ministry, to take care of the family, to try to live up to that. But you know, Jesus' really father is God, right? So he had to be about his father's business as well. So they're thinking that Jesus was just fine until he left, went out in the desert and hung out with his cousin John the Baptizer. Then he got all crazy. He started doing insane things. He started talking about love your neighbor. He started talking about if someone strikes your face, turn the other cheek. He started talking about being wealthy isn't a blessing, but help the poor. It's blessed to be poor. He started talking all these crazy things. Love your enemies. Are you kidding? What is wrong with Jesus? He's out of his mind. He's doing all these things that are so counterculture. And I think that's probably true of some of us too. If you look back at your Christian walk as Jesus has become more and more significant in your life, and it begins to... I'm making an assumption here. I'm making an assumption that when you say the Apostles' Creed, that you believe in that. But more than just that you believe in that, that what you believe in makes a difference in your life. Are you with me here? And that difference in your life will begin to show up by the way you behave toward other people, the way you react in the world. And some people might think that you're out of your mind. You used to not be like this. But now look at you. Like the person that pays to go to medical school. They become a Christian, and they decide to go off to Africa or India someplace to work as a missionary. Are you out of your mind? How are you going to pay back that loan? Well, God's got his hand on them. God's got his hand on this person. See, this is what it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Now, I read this to you a couple of weeks ago from the King James Version. God's special possession is translated a peculiar people. Out of our minds, cuckoo, 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 according to the society's rules. We are God's special possession that we may declare the praises of him who has called you out of darkness, which is the society's norm, but into the wonderful light, which is the kingdom of God. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. I don't know about you, but I don't want to conform to the patterns of this world just to fit in. Amen. Listen to what Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King said some years ago. He was confronted at the House of Racism, and he confronted it with a clear word of gospel. And I want to gospel justice. And his work provoked allegations against him, character, threats against his life. But yet he remained faithful to his visions until someone finally shot and killed him. This is what he says. There are certain things within our social order to which I am proud to be maladjusted, and to which I call upon all people of goodwill to be maladjusted. If you will allow the preacher in me to come out now, let me say to you that I never did intend to adjust to the evils of segregation and discrimination. I never did intend to adjust myself to religious bigotry. I never did intend to adjust myself to economic conditions that take necessities from many to give luxuries to the few. I never did intend to adjust myself to the madness of militarism and the self-defeating effects of physical violence. And I call upon all people of goodwill to be maladjusted, because it may well be that the salvation of the world lies in the hands of the maladjusted. So let us be as maladjusted as Jesus of Nazareth, who could look into the eyes of men and women of his generation and cry out, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, pray for them that despitefully use you. Wow. What do you think? Are we maladjusted? Hopefully. Maladjusted to the things of the world that God never intended to be keys to this world. Another reason they thought he was out of his mind, I think, is because of his challenge to the Pharisees, the religious order of that day. We might not see this as much of an issue because the church here doesn't have the pull that it did in Jesus' day. It was a theocracy in Jesus' day. The Jewish people controlled who worked for who worked when, who didn't work. If you were outcast by the Pharisees, you were not allowed to be a part of the community. Are you with me here? So Jesus is not only going against public convention, but he's risking the family's safety by picking a fight with the Pharisees. Remember the story in John chapter, in the Gospel of John. I don't remember what chapter right now. 8 or something. Not 8. Anyway, it's a story about a man born blind. It takes the whole chapter. It's a beautiful story. And this man born blind is confronted by Jesus. Jesus cures his blindness. The Pharisees hear about it, and they come to him and want to know what's going on. And he tells them, this man healed me. Well, who is he? His name is Jesus. I don't know. Are you sure you're that guy? And he goes, yeah, I can tell you. How did he do it? He goes, I don't know. So they bring in his parents. And they ask his parents, is this your son? Yeah, he's my son. Was he born blind? Yes, he was born blind. Now, how did he get healed? And now they're cautious here. They say, he is of age. Ask him to tell the story himself. Because they didn't want to get implicated because they knew where this is going. They knew that they were going to be thrown out of the temple and out of their community if they went against what the Pharisees wanted them to say. So Jesus is challenging the religious hierarchy, which is a whole lot more than it is today. Like I said, it was a theocracy. It pretty much ran things. We talked about societal norms already. Jesus is out of his mind. Are you? You out of your mind? I hope so. We are peculiar people. Then let's look at the Pharisees for a moment. The Pharisees, they come on the outside. And meanwhile, all the Jesus' disciples are inside being taught by him. The family's outside. The Pharisees are outside. There's two groups here. You might be asking yourself, what group do you want to belong to? The in-group or the outside group? The Pharisees come, and they accuse. This is interesting because they don't ever try to discredit the works that Jesus did. Right? They don't try to challenge that he drove out demons. They don't try to challenge that he cured lepers. They don't try to challenge anything that he did. What they try to do is throw shade on the power through which Jesus did those miracles. In other words, they say, yeah, you did those things, but because you're in league with the devil, you're the prince, you're Beelzebul, you are the prince of the demons. Jesus' response was very clear. He says, that is absolutely stupid and ridiculous. Can you even hear what you're saying? I mean, come on. A house divided against itself cannot stand. If the devil's driving out the devil, then he's already lost. You guys are on drugs or something. There's something really wrong with you. And then he goes on to explain that not only am I not part of the devil's kingdom, I am the Lord over the devil's kingdom. Do you get this? He is the Lord of all creation. He is the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the host of hosts. He has power over everything. This is something you really need to grab a hold of and hold on to up for your whole life. Greater is God that is in us than the devil that is in the world. Amen? Say it with me. Greater is he who is in me than he that is in the world. Yeah. Then he goes on to explain that the devil is the strong man and his possession is this world that Adam and Eve gave up when they rebelled against God. The devil started being the prince of this world. So Jesus is coming in to bind Satan so that he can set us free. Not only is he not in league with Satan, but he is kicking Satan's rear end all over the place. He is forgiving sin. Now, who but God can forgive sin? Well, Jesus is God. He forgives sin. So there goes that guilt. There goes that shame. That was one of Satan's big weapons to use against us to snatch our joy in our relationship with God. He heals the sick. He raises the dead. Boom, boom, boom. All the powers that Satan once had, Jesus neutralizes and takes away that power from Satan. And then I guess I should probably say something about, is anybody concerned about the unforgivable sin? I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on it because to me, it's like all of your sins are forgiven. All of your sins are forgiven. Sometimes we lose sight of that when we think about this one so-called unforgivable sin. First of all, in the Greek language, it's a present tense verb, an imperfect tense verb, and two of them. And they have like continuous action. So it means like if you're always saying that there's no Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is evil, then it's unforgivable. Now, would it be unforgivable if it was up to God? It says more about us than it does about God. What it says about us is we're refusing to accept God's authority in our life. We're refusing to acknowledge that Jesus is God. We're refusing to acknowledge that we have sins that only God can remove. Now, if we don't believe in the Holy Spirit, which is that thing that brings us to faith, how can we have faith to ask for forgiveness? So it's as simple as that. If you're worrying about did I commit this sin, you haven't. If you're even thinking, have I done it? You haven't. Worry about something you control more of, like Russia's response to hacking. I mean, how much control do you have over that? Nothing. Well, you got no control over this either. God is merciful and just. He is forgiving your sins. So don't worry about that. Our Old Testament reading for today talks about the fall into sin. God had put Adam and Eve in this beautiful garden, gave them everything they needed. They just said, don't eat from this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So what do? They eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But don't worry, if it wasn't Adam and Eve, it would have been you. It would have been me. It's just that God gave us free will, and we're going to use that free will to be selfish. And we need God's strength and power to overcome those things. Well, they didn't. They ate from the fruit. They recognized they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together. They're hiding because they hear God coming, as his custom was, to walk with them in the cool of the day. And he calls out to them, where are you? I think this is a wonderful question. Where are you? He knew where they were. He was wondering, where are your hearts? What have you done? And that's the question I want to leave with you for today. There's a group of people that is meeting with Jesus inside that are being taught. And there's a group of people outside that are accusing him, trying to understand him, but misunderstanding him. I mean, you would think, right? Parents have been with this kid for 30 years. You'd think that they would understand him. But you know, I've known Jesus my whole life, and I still don't understand him completely. I'm still learning new things about Jesus all the time. So let me go back to the question. Two groups of people, the ones outside accusing Jesus, the ones inside that are being his new family. Who is my mother and father? The ones who do the will of God. So the question is, which group are you in? Or as God would say in Genesis chapter 3, where are you? That's the take-home question for the week. Where are you? And may the peace of God that surpasses all human understanding guard your hearts and minds. In Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.